Well, if you would be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning with the Apostle Paul's words directly towards Christian husbands. Ephesians 5, and I'd like to read verse 25 and 26 this morning. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." Father, we come to you this morning. And Father, we stand amazed at the truths that we have been able to sing to you as an act of worship. God, we are thankful for the cross this morning. We are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We're thankful this morning that that love was not based upon any human merit. It was not based upon any works. And Father, our boast is in Christ alone. Father, we are thankful this morning that a God such as you, a God that is just and holy and righteous, the judge of all of the earth who will do what is right, the very same God that has proclaimed that the soul that sins must surely die, would do such a thing as send your beloved of your heart into the world, to send your only Son into the world to live a perfect and a sinless life, the life of obedience that you would require that we would live, but we all have fallen short of, and that he would die under the wrath that we deserve for our rebellion. Father, we stand amazed this morning that a God such as you would do such a thing for undeserving sinners such as us. And Father, as we come to the foot of the cross, we are thankful. We are grateful. And Father, I pray that we worship you this morning because of who you are and what you have done. And God, as we now turn our attention to this portion of your inspired word, God, we're thankful for your Bible. We're thankful for the Scriptures. We're thankful to have this accurate, infallible account of who you are and your will for all of mankind. And Father, as we have opened up our Bibles this morning, it is my prayer that you would open up our hearts. God, that you would grant to us understanding of this passage of your Scriptures, but Father, that you would grant to us the understanding for the purpose of applying it to our lives, that we may know you more, and that through this word we would be conformed into the image of your Son. Father, we are desperate for you alone to accomplish these works. And God, I recognize that even in a crowd this size, there are those who are in your covenant of grace and those that are not. And so, Father, I pray this morning that the saints would be encouraged by the preaching of the word, that you would grant to us repentance, a continual repentance of conforming us into the image of your Son. And God, for those who are here this morning that are not in your covenant of grace, it is my prayer that even today you would be pleased to reveal the glory of your Son, to remove the heart of stone and to draw them to yourself. Father, we trust in you alone to accomplish these works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What am I so afraid of? I never knew that love could hurt so much. Yet I love you. And all that I want is to love you. Those are words that have been taken from a story that was made into a BBC production in the 1980s. The title of the show was called Shadowlands. It was a historical account of a young man, a confirmed bachelor, a man that had graduated from Yale, a man that was currently teaching at Princeton, a man that was fit to play the leading role in any Jane Austen film. The man's name, Clyde Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, or affectionately known by his friends as Jack. The story is of C.S. Lewis finding real and genuine love late in life. The woman in the story, she was much different than C.S. Lewis, an American by birth and an American outcast because she was a former communist supporter. And yet, against all of the odds, they fell head over heels in love with each other at the age of 56 years old, and they were married. And so the documentary, Shadowlands, it is a story of how C.S. Lewis, a scholar, a world-renowned conference speaker, a preacher, an author, found real and genuine love late in life. But it's also a story of the heart-wrenching side of love as he watched helplessly just 4 years after he married his sweetheart as she died a painful death from cancer. And so his words in regard to his wife, "I never knew love could hurt so much, but I love you, and all that I want is to love you." It's a powerful illustration of something that is in this text this morning. As we turn our attention once again to Ephesians chapter 5, we see the romance of Jesus for His beloved, the bride, the church. It is put on display as a love of such surrender, a love of such incredible cost, a love that is nothing short of amazing and awesome. And then, dear brothers, after this incredible love of Jesus Christ for the beloved of His heart is set before us, the Apostle Paul then wheels towards us, Christian husbands, and he says to us, "Study this, brothers. Gaze upon this, brothers. Linger long upon the message of this story, and then emulate and live out what it is that you see." And so it is nothing short of overwhelming, this task that is set before us. It is a mammoth task, this call on the part of the Christian husband to always act towards the greatest good, the greatest honor, the greatest well-being of his wife. To love her, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, with a deep-seated, purposeful kind of love, where the husband's body, his mind, his emotions, his will, everything is expressed on her greatest behalf. And of course, brothers, what makes this so incredibly difficult for us to do is the fact that it is impossible for us to do on our own. You see, apart from the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God, apart from God superintending us and using us as tools that will bring Him glory, this is a fool's errand. However, the Word of God clearly says in command form, "Husbands, love your wives." Does this humble you, brothers, the way that it humbles me? Does it bring you on your face in humility before God at the reality of this task that has been set before you? You know, as I look around the room, and I got to spend a lot of time with some of the younger folks at the church this week, and I had a wonderful time doing so. But I think about some of you young men, some of you teenagers and preteens in the room, and even you older men who are not married. My friends, the anticipation of that responsibility and the thought that God may at some point in the future bring a lady into my life that He will wed me to in a covenant before Him, the anticipation of this responsibility, friends, it really ought to take your breath away. It ought to shake you right down to your very core this morning. You see, you must understand, young men, you are not ready to get married simply because your body has matured. You are not ready to be married simply because you now possess procreative powers. You see, long before your hormones ever start raging out of control at the thought of a beautiful woman, you need to consider some very practical questions in your mind. Unmarried men, one question that you must ask, one question that you must answer: could I ever love another person like this? Could I ever love another person quite so selflessly? Could I ever make such a sacrifice for another human being? And the reason these questions must be asked is because I am convinced that for the answer for the great number of men and women is no. No, I can't. Brothers, you may not like this, and we may not understand this, but in God's economy, as set forth in the Scriptures, 100% of the responsibility of sustaining the marriage belongs to you. You see, that's a part of the responsibility of Christian headship. You know what that means? That means that there is no sin, there is no failure on the part of your wife that is a justification for you to forsake her, to forget her, to leave her. Paul is explicit in his words: "Husbands, love your wives." How? Just as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives. What is the paradigm? What is the model? It is the paradigm of Christ and his bride. Now, in Paul's exhortation here, of everything that he says towards husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to notice, and this is so important, there is no instruction, not one little inkling, no idea, no instruction of when it is okay for you to not love your wives. My dear friends, go back to the paradigm. Christ will never stop loving the beloved of his heart. He will never forsake his church, no matter how she fails, no matter what she does. And a husband, you see, a husband, we cannot force our wives to receive our love. We cannot even force our wives to reciprocate our love, but we must love her come what may. And so the question is, how do I do this? And where do I turn when I fall short of this? How do we do it? Well, we learn how to do it at the foot of the cross. We learn to do this. We learn to be obedient to this gospel call by immersing ourselves in the glories of the atonement. We immerse ourselves in the glories of what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished for his bride on the cross. Because according to the Bible, this love that we are called to, this love that we are commanded to have, it is an imitative love. It is a learned behavior. You learn to love in this way by watching a person. It is learned by watching the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Once there was a young man, an aspiring musician, who attended a concert hall where the master, Yehudi Menuhin, was playing. And later afterwards, he made his way up in the line and finally got to speak to the man. And he praised him for his great performance. And he said, "Mr. Menuhin, I would give my life to play like that." And Menuhin replied, "Son, I have given my life to play like that." If you are a Christian husband here this morning, the Spirit of God inside of you bears witness to the fact that you want to love your wife this way. You want to be this man that Ephesians 5 is describing. You want to be this husband that emulates the love of Jesus Christ. You may even say, "Brandon, I would give my life to love like this." At that point, Jesus steps into the conversation and says to you, "Son, I have given my life so that you can love like that." My friends, he has displayed to us the love of a husband to a wife. Jesus Christ has surrendered everything on behalf of his bride, the church, and the way that we do the same. How is it that we copy the love of Jesus Christ? We watch him and we do what he has done. It is by fixing our gaze upon the cross. It is learned by kneeling at the foot of the cross and watching the love of the Savior unfold. Friends, those of you that know me well and those of you that have been here for any amount of time at all, you know that it is my belief that we can never hear enough about the gospel. We can never hear enough about the cross of Christ. You know, one of the reasons I believe that is in part because so few evangelicals really seem to realize the significance of the cross. The cross does not grip them the way that it ought to. Now, of course, these very same professing evangelicals would admit, well, the cross is the foundation of Christianity. But you see, to hear many people talk about the cross being the foundation of Christianity, it sounds more like a concession rather than a bold affirmation. And in effect, it is a very clever way of leaving the cross behind. Here's what I mean. There is a very real sense in which the cross is the foundation of Christianity. But here is the problem with that statement in saying that the cross is the foundation of Christianity. Whoever pauses to consider the foundation of their home? Do you spend much time thinking about the concrete slab or the concrete blocks or the wooden posts that are holding the floor up in your house? When's the last time you came home from a long day at work and you're kicked back in your recliner? Or you're having a meal at the kitchen, and you say, "Man, I am so glad the foundation of my home is in place. Man, let's just all stop and give a moment of thanksgiving to the foundation. Let's all go offer something, some words of encouragement and thanksgiving to the concrete blocks this morning. Let me tip my hat to the foundation." I've never heard anyone that does that. The cross, well, yes, it is the foundation. It is the foundation of our church. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of our hope of eternal life. It is the foundation of our home as Christians. And yet, in a very real sense, to refer to the cross as simply the foundation is grossly inadequate, because the cross is never meant to be the unseen foundation that you lay at one time and never return to. My dear friends, the cross is something that we build off of and we never leave it behind. And so if you want to talk about being a real, genuine Christian husband this morning, that's wonderful news, because I do too, but let's do it the way that the Apostle Paul does it. Let's follow the apostolic methodology. Let's lift our gaze. Let's give our attention to the cross of Jesus Christ. And from that lofty vantage point, the high point in all of history, as we catch a fresh glory of the cross in our minds, it is there that we will discover what it is that God commands of us, Christian brothers. Now, as we discovered last week, Paul's initial exhortation is clear. I mean, of everything else we can say about his words towards husbands, we can at least say they are clear. Husbands, love your wives. The words themselves are simple enough. There is nothing buried in the Greek text here that changes the plain meaning of this. I suppose if Paul meant something different, he would have said something different. Husbands, love your wives. But inside of these simple words, there is deep-seated meaning inside of them as well. The fact is, this word love, it's kind of like filling out the X in a mathematical equation. You see, until that X is defined, until the value of that X is described, we can't really be sure what that equation is saying. And so then, in the very next phrase, Paul reveals the value of the X in this husband equation. Husbands, X, your wives. What does that mean? Here he says, just as, in the same way that, Christ loved the church. And so now he has defined what this word love is. He's defined the value of this love. And maybe the most important word in this phrase is that little word, as. And in the Greek text, that word as, it's an epexegetical as. It is something that is pointing us to the deep meaning of the words around it. And so this word as, it introduces us to both a comparison and a cause. It's comparing two things, and it's telling us the cause of the thing that it is comparing. In other words, Christ's love for the church, his love for his bride, is both the model of and the basis for the husband's love for his wife. It is the model for you to follow, and it is the hope that you are able to follow the model. Husband, love your wife. And so this is the filling out of the X in the equation. The description of this command that you must love your wives. How do I do that, and what does it look like? Paul says, just as in the same way that Christ loved the church. And so love on the part of the Christian husband is described by the very kind of love that Jesus displays to his church. That's the model, that's the paradigm that we are to follow. Now, before we dive any deeper into this morning, I want to point out the obvious. Don't miss something that is really easily overlooked, because we're looking sometimes too deep, which is strange, but sometimes we do this and we miss the obvious in the text. Look at these words on the page in your Bible that you're holding in your lap, or Justin can probably put it up on the screen, or if not, that's okay as well. But this command that Paul gives to us, just look at the words and look close at them. And I want you to see the change in the tense. The same verb, but a different tense. Husbands, love. Present tense in the original language. It's a present active tense. It means ongoing durative action. The idea is husbands love at one point in time and never stop loving. Keep on continually loving. Durative action. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved. Past tense. Now, in the Greek text here, aorist tense. Now, aorist tense is speaking of something that has happened in the past, but it's even more than that. It's a snapshot of one point in time in the past. And so if you could travel back in history to where Paul is pointing us towards and take a snapshot on a camera of that, this is a moment in time that the Apostle Paul is pointing our attention back to. So a husband is to keep on continually and never stop loving his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church at one point in time? Exactly. That's what this command says right here. Jesus says, you do continually what I did at one point in history. You love as I loved. Now, we know from the New Testament, and we know from the entirety of the Bible, that Jesus, present tense, loves His church. Okay? God has loved us in eternity past. He has loved us at a point in time when He sent His Son. He presently loves us right now. He builds up the church in love. He feeds His church out of love. He purifies His church because He loves us. He protects His church out of love for us. He loves us right now. And He will always love us. There is nothing that can shake that love because it is an everlasting love and God is an immutable God. Therefore, nothing can separate you from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God loves you, and He will always love you. Jesus is all about His bride. But Paul is speaking to men. And us men are notoriously slow at connecting dots sometimes. And so to be as obvious as possible in this command to love, he takes that vast, limitless, incomprehensible love of Christ, the love that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 as a love that surpasses knowledge. You can't even wrap your mind around this love, Paul says. He takes that incredible, vast ocean of the love of God and he summarizes every bit of it in one historical moment. He grasps at the highest expression of love and he takes a picture of it. And then he hangs it on your refrigerator door and so you see it every single day. And Paul says, you see this? You see this picture? You see this one point in time that signifies the love of God for us? You see what Christ did there at the cross? Watch it and learn from it and do it. And at that point, there should be no misunderstanding. It is the cross. It is the atonement. It is the redemption. It is the just for the unjust. It is the lovely for the unlovely. It is the sinless in the place of the sinful. It is the fact that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might receive the righteousness that we were lacking. It is Jesus for the bride. And that, my dear friends, is what we as husbands are called to imitate. Now, to help us see the majesty of this, in all of its beauty and wonder and splendor this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the four facets, the four sides of this love. We'll have time this morning to look at the first two of them, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the final two. And as a result, it is my prayer that through looking at these different sides of the love of God that is displayed here in Ephesians 5, for both men and women alike, we will have a fresh vision of the glory of the cross, and especially as husbands and men, we will have a zeal to love present tense as He has loved past tense. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But how has He loved the church? Okay? And so we've got our work to do this morning and next Lord's Day morning to help to fill out the value of that X. We have an idea. We do this just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. But what exactly does that mean? And how does that translate into our reality? Because I don't know of any of us that have a date with a literal Roman cross. And so we're going to have a hard time doing exactly what Jesus did by the letter. So we've got to get to the heart of what it is that we are being called to do. And so here is the first side, the first facet of this love. Notice what the text says. He has loved her with a self-giving love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This is how He has loved her. This is how He has proven His love. He gave Himself up for her. And the real stress in the Greek text here is on the self-initiation of this action of Jesus Christ here. He gave Himself up for her. Now, here's the reason I want to point this out. Very often in the Scriptures, we read that God gave His Son. Very often in the Scriptures, we read that God has appointed that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We sing about this, right? We sing, God sent His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus is the gift that was given by the Father. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. The Son is the gift that God has given. But here in our text this morning, it's a little bit of a different focus. It's not so much on the election of the Father in the giving of the Son. It's far more personal here in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Here, the focus is not on God giving His Son. The emphasis is on Jesus offering up Himself. Okay, so as it were, before the foundation of the world, knowing what wretched sinners we would be, I mean, for those of you who are here this past week throughout VBS, knowing what scallywags we would be, knowing the fact that we would all sin and fall short of the glory of God, knowing the fact that we would all be like sheep that are turned astray, each going to its own way, knowing that we would be children of wrath just like the rest of mankind, God, knowing all of that, before the foundation of the world, Jesus, He weighs the pros and He weighs the cons, and He ponders the bitterness of the cup that He is going to have to drink for you, the cup of the wrath of God that had your name on it, and Jesus takes it up, knowing that you would be messed up, knowing that we would be messy, and He takes that cup of the wrath of God and He drinks it down to the very last drop. So now there is no wrath left for you. The wrath that was reserved for you because of your sin and rebellion, it is gone. When the Romans came to arrest Jesus, did they have to chase Jesus up into the hills into a hiding spot in the mountains? No. He stepped up to them. Said, "Who is it that you are looking for?" They replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am He." It was a willing surrender. It was a self-initiated sacrifice. It was the will of God to crush Him, absolutely. The suffering servant passage teaches us that. And His Son submitted to that crushing willingly. And you see, this self-giving sacrifice, it brings great pleasure to God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "You know the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." It is a self-giving sacrifice. It is the greatest sacrifice. There is no greater love than this. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And indeed you are my friends if you do what I have commanded." You see, this is the proof that Jesus loves you. This is the proof. We talked about it all week long. This is the proof that Jesus loves the church. This is the demonstration of the fact that He loves the church. He laid down His life for the church because He wanted to. I want that to sink in, friends. God saved you because He wanted to. Jesus took the wrath of God because He wanted to. Jesus died in your place because He wanted to. We did not obligate Him to die for us. The Father did not obligate Him to die for us. Jesus took the cup of the wrath of God that had your name on it, and He drank it because He loves you and because He wanted to. Earlier in this chapter, Ephesians 5:22, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us." How has He loved us? Ephesians 5:2, "And gave Himself up for us." In other words, Paul says, this is the sign. This is the proof. This is the symbol. This is the icon. This is the action that shows you as the church that you are the special object of the love and affection of Jesus Christ. He has loved the church with the greatest kind of love, self-giving. He has laid down His life for you, and He now calls you His friends. Now, why is it? We must speak of the cross. Why do we sing about the cross? Why do I preach about the cross? Because it is the one thing that steadily reminds us of just how much God loves us. My friends, in a world that is so sinful, in a world that is so wicked, in a world that is so selfish, in a world that is in complete rebellion against God, we as the people of God, we have to be reminded week after week after week, day after day after day, of the love of God as made manifest in the cross. This is what we need, my friends, to endure life in a fallen world. There are weeks and there are days when living in this fallen world takes an incredible toll upon us. There are days that are so incredibly difficult. There are days that if we judge the love of God by our circumstances, we would be prone to think God does not love us. And it is at that moment that you must look to the cross and find that, yes, God loves me. God will always love me because He died for me. We determine God's love for us not by the goosebumps that we feel, not just by feelings alone, but based upon something of ultimate substance. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and at that point, with a fresh understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God, we look to the cross, and any hesitation about God's love for us is destroyed. The cross. It is the foundation that the church is built upon, but it is also the source from which the life of the church flows, and it is the instrument that demonstrates the love of Christ for us. This is how we know that He loves us. We look to the cross. Now, throughout history, men have given their life for king and country. Friends have laid down their lives for other friends, soldiers for other soldiers, parents for children. And these are great sacrifices indeed. But friends, there are two very important things that set this sacrifice of the Son of God in comparison to all other sacrifices. There is something that makes the death of Jesus Christ different than any other death. There is something that makes this sacrifice different than any other sacrifice anyone else has ever made. First and foremost, the infinite value of the one who offered himself. Oh, he was a man. A full man, to be sure. A sinless man. And yet in the mystery of the hypostatic union, he was full deity, come in human flesh. He was God himself, with all of the glory of God. You see, it was by this man, Jesus Christ, that the universe was spoken into existence. It was by this man, Jesus Christ, that the stars have been poised into space. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All things that we will ever see have been created by Him and for Him and to Him. And without Him, there was nothing made that has been made. It is His glory that the angels currently sing about in heaven. Yet for His bride, He turned away for all of the glory that was due to Him for a time, and He was made in the likeness of fallen man, Romans says. He humbled Himself to the point of death, this very same God-man, yes, even death on the cross. Beloved, listen, we could never begin to wrap our minds around this. We could never begin to understand the depths of this sacrifice because of the infinite value of the one that gave His life. But secondly, there's another thing that sets His sacrifice apart, and that is the nature of the suffering that He endured. The cross was a horrible scene. The sights, the sounds, the smells, a horrific scene. But Golgotha was far more horrible than any physical torment alone. You see, this is the problem with movies like The Passion of the Christ. They may do a wonderful job through their cinematography and all of their special effects of showing you what the physical suffering looks like, but no movie could ever get close to the horror of the cross. Because the cross was not just about the fact that the Romans beat up Jesus. And the cross was not just about the fact that they nailed Him to a cross. The cross was not just about the fact that thorns were beat into His brow. The cross was not just about the fact that a lance was put into His side. It was not even just about the fact that Jesus physically died. My friends, we have to never fail to appreciate the experience of hell that was endured for us there. Now listen, I don't just mean a hellish kind of experience. I mean the literal experience of hell, the abandonment of God, what we deserve for our rebellion against God and what we would pay throughout all of eternity. Jesus paid for it on the cross in full. You know, the Bible is very graphic when it talks about the doctrine of hell. Hell is a real and genuine place. It is not a metaphor. That's not apocalyptic literature. It is a real place. It is a place of eternal condemnation where the ones that wind up there will be a ever-burning yet never-consumed sacrifice on the altar of divine judgment. It is described as outer darkness. It is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of unquenchable fire and torment. And it is what we all deserve. It is what I deserve. It is what you deserve. But friends, the most graphic expression of hell in all of the Bible comes from the mouth of the Son of God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the horror of the cross. That Jesus Christ, God Himself, come in flesh, the God that had enjoyed the unity of the Trinity throughout all of eternity, always in perfect communion with His Father, that on the cross, as He bore the wrath of God for us, He was separated for the first time and only time ever, abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the ultimate horror of the cross, forsaken by God. And it's what all unforgiven people will experience forever. Forsakenness. Jesus endured it. He experienced it. What makes the sacrifice of Jesus different than any other? The infinite value of the one that made the sacrifice and the suffering that He endured. It ought to bring us to our knees, friends. It ought to drive us to repentance. It ought to thrust us before the Savior. It ought to cause us to have a desire to be obedient to the Word of God. I mean, this is unmistakable. This is unfathomable. This is indescribable, genuine love. Brothers, is that how you love your wives? Christian husbands, is that a good illustration of the depth of your love that you manifest towards the person God has brought to you? Is that a description of the way that you love her? Well, now, Brandon, it's a bit unrealistic, don't you think? I mean, with all probability, I will never have to physically lay down my life for my wife. Oh, yes, you will, brothers. Every single time her greatest good requires an expression of self-denial on your part, you will have to die for your wife. You see, marital love is like death in that it wants all of you. It wants everything that you are. It demands every single fiber of who you are. Now we're talking about the stuff of real marriage. Not surrendering your life in a blaze of romantic glory. It'd be wonderful if we could just do that, right? Jory and I were listening to a pastor talk about this last night and talk about we do really well on like the two or three holidays of the year to where we get to express our love in a romantic way. Be wonderful if it was just like a one-hit wonder type thing, but that's not what we are called to here in Ephesians 5. It is the daily putting to death of your own desires. It is the daily putting your family before the desires that you have, your own preferences, your own pleasures, so that you might work towards their well-being. You may be saying no to a promotion that you would really love to have because it's going to get in the way of family. It may be saying no to the fishing trip that you really feel like you deserve. It may be saying no to spending so much time on social media or Facebook and saying, no, that's time that I could be cultivating a relationship with my wife. I could be checking on her heart. I could be discipling my children during that time. So I'm going to say no. It may be saying no to a regularly scheduled golf meeting. But the reality is love of self dies hard. It dies incredibly hard, and although we may die to self in one particular moment, somehow that corpse keeps rising back from the dead. Therefore, it is a continual taking up of the cross and dying to self that we are called to. Men, you know the problem in a lot of marriages is that both the husband and the wife are in love with the same man. Do you love your wife like this, brother? You know, just about the time that you feel pressed to your limit, just about the time when you've just had enough and you're ready to say, you know what, enough is enough. Then, brothers, then, it is at that moment that you lift your eyes to the cross and you remember the model. You remember the great romancer. You remember the greatest of all lovers. You ponder the cross of Jesus. You remember how He sought after you, how He wooed your heart. And you remind yourself that that self-giving love of the Son of God, as defined in the value of His gospel, that is what I am called to emulate. You see, we find our motivation to love as we ought at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the foot of the cross. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How has Jesus loved the church? He has loved her with a self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Now, secondly, and almost always overlooked, Jesus has loved the church with an exclusive love. I want you to notice the exclusivity of this. You say, well, where do you get that idea? Well, who is the subject of this great love? I mean, who is the one that is doing the loving here? Somebody give me an answer. Who's doing the loving? Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. All right. You've heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who's asking a question and saying, what is brown and small and has a fluffy tail, eats acorns, and goes up into oak trees to make its home? And the little boy raises his hand and said, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer's got to be Jesus. Right? But beloved, who is the object of the love of Jesus? Who is He aiming this love toward? Is it just an aimless, omnidirectional love? I mean, the love of Jesus is just aimed in every single direction? No, look at the text. It is a directed love. It is a pointed love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here's the controversial part. And gave Himself up for her. Who's the her? The church. For. That preposition is so important. For. It means on behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of whom? The benefit of her. Who's the her? The church is the her. Friends, this love is focused. And why did He love her in this way? Okay, if you're a part of the church this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're included in this group. And so why has He loved you like this? Why did He do it? You say, well, have you not seen me? I mean, I'm pretty awesome. I mean, when God saved me, He was getting a really good deal. That's the mindset of a lot of modern religion, isn't it? Just wake up one morning and decide, I'm gonna get saved. Right? Me and the teenagers heard this example this week. I'm going to walk right up to heaven and finally lay down my life and give God a gift. Unwrap me and say, here I am, Lord. Heaven's better off because You got me. Now, of course, no one would ever say it. But by the methodology and the way that we talk, that's exactly what we are saying. But this is a focused love, and why has He loved the church in this way? I mean, was there some kind of intentionality in His love? We certainly didn't own it. The kids sang about this. It is not of works. But there was intentionality behind it. There is a why. There was some purpose behind it. Verse 26, He did it so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, we'll look at that verse in detail next week, but we see here Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing of the word, to present her to Himself as spotless. You hear the exclusivity there? You see the particularity, the narrowness of focus? I mean, this is not an indiscriminate love for all that is being talked about here. This is an exclusive, particular, effectual love for the bride. That's what this text says. Okay. For her. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The cross of Jesus Christ accomplished a great many things. There are certain unlimited and unqualified benefits that stem from the cross that we all get to enjoy, whether we are Christians or not. You recognize that? Things that we would refer to in the church and church life as common grace. God granting the unbeliever air to breathe, the rain falling on the just and the unjust, the sun rising on the wicked and the righteous alike. We refer to these things, even God giving children to unbelievers, because the book of Proverbs teaches us that children are a blessing from the Lord. And so how could God, who is just, continue to give good blessings and common grace and to sustain the life of people that hate Him? How could He do that? Well, the Bible teaches us that the reason that God is justified in being kind to unrighteous and wicked men, it's found in the cross as well. But whenever we come to talk about substitutionary sin bearing, that was a gift that was only for the bride. Okay, so there is a sense in which Jesus died for the whole world. But when it comes to the judgment that we deserve and the payment for the penalty of sin, it is a particular group that are receiving that. He loves her. He gave Himself up for her. And from the very beginning, this was declared to be the case. What did Gabriel, the angel, say to Joseph when he came? He shall be called Jesus because He will save all people from their sins. No, that's not what the angel said. He will save a particular group of people from their sins. He will save His people from their sins. There is a narrowness of focus. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Not the goats. He lays down His life for the sheep. The sheep. He goes on to call them My sheep. There is a particularity here. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. What did He buy with His own blood? The church. He bought the church with His own blood. There is a focus to this love here. It is a discriminating love. What about in the high priestly prayer? Okay, in the grand scheme of things, hours before the cross, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that You have given to Me out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, gets exactly what He prays for? Okay, so at this point, we're at an impasse to where you have to deal with the issue. If Jesus, in John chapter 10, would have prayed for the entire world would be saved. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that You have given to Me out of the world. It's the very thing that is signified in John chapter 6, verse 44 and surrounding. No one comes to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws them to Me. And those that He draws to Me, I will lose none of them. I will raise them up on the final day. Friends, the purpose of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, listen, it was not to bring potential salvation for all. It was to buy the full salvation for the bride. Okay, a lot of the times when we hear this doctrine of the universal atonement, that Jesus died for the soul of every single believer. Okay, if Jesus died for the soul of every single unbeliever, why is it that unbelievers are not saved in the end? If Jesus died and paid the penalty for every single person that has ever lived, then Judas Iscariot and Hitler will be in heaven. But we do not believe that they are. So how could we justify that? We justify that by saying Jesus didn't pay for them. Because Jesus gets what He pays for. He doesn't just make salvation a potentiality, He makes it an actuality. But again, here comes modern religion. And modern religion says, well, Jesus on the cross, Brother Aaron, Jesus voted for you. And Satan has voted against you. And you've got the tie-breaking vote, so choose Jesus. Should we tell people to choose Jesus? Absolutely. We command all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, instructing them in everything, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit if they do believe. We do these things. We command people to repent. But if someone does repent, what do we now know? Jesus atoned for that person. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Jesus gets exactly what He paid for. The blood of Jesus Christ is so precious, you can go to bed tonight trusting that not a drop of it will ever be wasted. I mean, if I head down to Harvey's right now and I buy, well, let's use Sean, because Sean will be a perfect example for this, because he is passionate about his love for Diet Mountain Dew. Okay, so if Sean goes down to Harvey's and he pays his hard-earned money for a case of 12 Mountain Dews, and he gets home and he recognizes that there's only six in the case, he's going to be a little upset about that because he paid with his own money. He paid the price for 12, but he only wound up with six. That would be unfair. Jesus gets what he pays for. Full salvation for the bride. He bought something with his blood. He accomplished something. Jesus on the cross was not trying to save anyone. Jesus on the cross was saving the bride. Jesus chose his bride. Will, who chose your bride? You chose her, right? You picked her out. Now, certainly God's sovereignty was a part of that, right? We want to be able to choose our bride. Jesus did. He chose his bride. And she was ugly. I mean, big time ugly. Not Will's wife. Jesus' bride. It was his prerogative to say, I want to love this bride in a particular way. My friends, whenever Jesus from the cross cries out victoriously, it is finished, tetelestai, that was more than a suggestion. He's saying more that it is finished. Now, salvation is a potential for all of humanity. No, that would not be finished because it would be up to the person later to accept that. Jesus says, it is done, it is paid in full, it is finished. What was paid in full? The salvation for his people. My friends, this was a sovereign declaration from the mouth of the despotate on the cross of Golgotha that the dowry price of the bride had been paid in full. The bride I've paid for, she's mine. Okay, there was none of that trickery of God saying, well, yeah, now you got to work another 7 years. No, it was finished. It was done. There's a particularity here, a narrowness of focus. When we come to the revelation, we just dealt with this, you know, a couple of years ago now, I guess. But John gives us that glorious vision of heaven in chapter 5 of the revelation. And the Lamb is there. And surrounding the Lamb are multitudes of worshipers, creatures and saints alike worshiping the Lamb. And they sang a new song. And what did they sing? They said, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood you purchased, listen now, you purchased with your blood men out of every tribe, language, people, nation. Notice John doesn't say you purchased all people. John doesn't say you purchased all nations. He purchased men for God out of all of those groups. He bought his bride. If you are a Christian here this morning, you ought to feel really loved right now because you know you didn't deserve it. Right? That's the thing. That's why arrogance is not an option for someone that has experienced the grace of God. Those that have experienced the grace of God ought to have some. Why? Because we know we didn't deserve this. I mean, it's hard for me to keep a straight face when I'm talking about this, knowing that I was a part of the group that he died for. Why? It doesn't make sense, but I'm thankful to be the beneficiary of it this morning. He suffered for his bride. He died for his bride. He bled for his bride. He took the wrath for the bride. He drank the cup down to the last drop for the bride. He surrendered his life for the bride, his particular bride. Therefore, brothers, we go to the ends of the world in confidence because Christ has purchased some people out there. And the way that we find them is by preaching to everybody. That means that our world missions will not be a fool's errand because we're fishing in a stocked pond. He actually purchased men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Something was accomplished on the cross. He gave himself up for her. You know, sometimes we sing things and we fail to recognize what we're singing. And I'm convinced that a lot of professing Christians, if they understood what they were singing, they might not sing it. You know, there was enough theology packed in those hymns from the 19th century to shut TBN down for good. This is probably why hymnals are not found in a great number of churches in the world. Listen to these words from 1839. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. What about these words from 1738? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. What about these words from 1852? Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victoriously in the strife for those he came to save. Amen? What's the point of all of this? Well, I hope that my point is the point of Paul in the Bible. It is the responsibility of the Christian husband to copy the self-giving love of Jesus Christ directed towards his bride, and that this self-giving love from the husband is to be exclusive to her alone. It means, Christian husband, you are to love your wife in a way that you love no other woman. Amen? In other words, the exclusive love of Jesus Christ for his bride is the basis for a husband's exclusive love for his wife. Friends, listen. I'm not going to do all of the work of connecting the dots for you this morning, but I want you to think about this. If you miss the theological implications of the atonement, if you miss particular redemption at the cross of Christ, if you miss the fact that Jesus died for his bride, then you open up the door for adultery. I'll say it again, theology matters. The atonement matters. Because if you are to emulate the love of Jesus Christ, that he loves all women in the same way, you got some big theological problems to deal with. Verse 25, husbands love your wives. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 33, each one of you must also love his wife. Paul is not telling you, brothers, that you need to love all women like this. Paul is commanding us to just love one woman like this. This is the basis for it. It is the love of Jesus Christ for his bride. He has loved her. He has given himself up for her. It is a peculiar thing to her. It is a particular thing for her. It is exclusive, directed towards her. Now, brothers, here's the question. Okay, and this is one of these moments where if it was possible, I would speak the words and run to the front pew and sit and listen before the words arrived. Because this is for me. Here is the question. Do you love your wife like that? I'm not asking if you love your wife in a way that is culturally acceptable. I'm not asking if you love your wife in a way that even other men emulate. I'm asking you, do you love your wife like this exclusively? Or do you find other women on your mind? Do you love your wife like this? Or do you allow your affections to wander towards other places other than your own wife? Do you allow yourself to be put in dangerous situations, situations to where it would be very easy for you to fall and no one would ever find out if you did? Do you stay late at the office and work when it is only you and your secretary that happens to be a lady there? Do you go places where there is no accountability and it would be easy for you to fall? Situations that would make it very difficult for you to stumble? Do you watch things on TV that are designed to inflame your passions? Do you pick up magazines that are designed to arouse you and cause you to lust in your heart? Do you tap into the filth of the internet? Brothers, I want to tell you this morning, this sin sets itself apart from other sins. Okay, give up the deception this morning that all sins are created equal. All sins damn you to hell, absolutely, but some sins wreak havoc while they damn. And this is one of those sins. It destroys and it devastates relationships and it leaves scars that will be with you for the entirety of your life unless the Spirit of God intervenes. Young men, if you are not married, you be careful about the issue of sexual sin. Do not allow yourselves to go too far. Do not allow yourselves to watch things that do not honor God. Because what will happen when you go to bed with your wife on your wedding night, everything that you have seen and done comes with you. And it is really difficult to get rid of all of that baggage. I can guarantee you that. And it is only by the grace of God that those scars can be mended. Do not play around with this sin. It destroys and it devastates. Can it be forgiven? Absolutely. When you run back to the foot of the cross, because God's mercy in Jesus Christ alone is able to overcome such a flagrant sin. So by all means, Run to the cross of Christ. Whatever way your sinful heart has expressed itself, there is mercy to be found at the cross, but it is found at the cross alone. Come to the cross of Christ. Repent of your sins and find relief from the tyranny of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what some of you were. Some of you still are. But you can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. There's no such thing as the homosexual Christian. There's no such thing as the adulterous Christian. Those are sins that need to be put to death. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Husbands, love your wives. But how do we describe this love? It is a love that is self-giving, and it is a love that is exclusive. The old Puritan, Thomas Hooker, writes, "The man whose heart is endeared by the woman he loves dreams of her by the night, has her in his eye when he awakes in the morning. He muses of her as he sits alone. He walks with her as he goes. She lies in his arms and his heart trusts in her. This forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. He loves her just like Jesus has loved the church."